Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do joyfully acknowledge and confess that we stand forgiven not by our efforts, by our works, by our sincerity. We're not forgiven by even our tears of contrition, but we are forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice of your Son, the one who knew no sin, the one who is fully God, who became fully man that he might die our death, the death that we deserved, that he might take away our sin and the punishment it deserves, that he might give us life, life everlasting that we do not deserve. Father, we praise you and thank you for that great gift. And Father, even now as we continue to worship you, not only by singing with our lips, but now by submitting with our hearts to your word, oh God, would you humble our hearts? Would you remind us again that we come as beggars and sinners before you, and we come as beneficiaries of your revelation, of your truth. God, may you make your word to be sweet to us. May you soften our hearts. May you sharpen our minds. God, would you help us to set aside sin even now? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You can take your seats. Well, it is good to be able to open God's Word with you all together this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, which I hope you do, I would ask you to turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll be looking at verses 57 to 64. It's this next stanza with that Hebrew letter, cheth. So it's got a little guttural sound to it, and it's that word cheth. All right, so we're looking at Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64. Again, we are continuing on in our series through Psalm 119. We take a few stanzas every once in a while, and after this, we'll take a break for a little bit, but this will be our last stanza for a while. And this stanza of eight verses all begin with that same Hebrew letter, and I've entitled this sermon, Committed to Obey, Committed to Obey. And let me start by reading these eight verses for us. Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64. The Word of God says this: The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. This is the word of God. Now, as we read through those eight verses, I hope you noticed some of those words of the psalmist, like in verse 57, I promise to keep your word. Or verse 59, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. It's because of those verses, which I think set the tone for this stanza, that I've entitled this sermon, Committed to Obey. And I want to ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word obedience? What do you think of when you hear the word obedience? Obedience. Is it overall a positive word? Something that communicates duty and responsibility and honor? Or when you hear the word obedience, is it overall a negative sounding word? Something that sounds restrictive, demanding, maybe even oppressive? Now, oftentimes in the Christian life, errors can come in opposite pairs. There are some some believers who perhaps emphasize obedience to the point that becoming that being a Christian can simply be boiled down to just obeying God. How do you become a Christian? Obey God. What do you do to get to heaven? Obey God. What should you look for when you read the Bible? Ways to obey God. That kind of mindset, though not totally wrong, but that kind of mindset becomes moralistic, becomes cold-hearted. It can become self-righteous religion that just tends to either discourage you when you fail or puff you up when you think you're succeeding. This overemphasis on external obedience can be one error. But on the other hand, there are some who reject or react to that kind of moral Christianity and say, it's all about grace. Christianity is all about grace, which I would say, amen. The Bible is all about what God has done and not about what you need to do. So trust God and stop worrying. Stop trying so hard. You can't truly ever obey God perfectly. You can't perfectly please God anyway. So just let go and let God. It's not that big a deal. Now, that's also wrong. Sometimes errors can come in opposite pairs. The overemphasis on obedience to the point that it becomes a man-made religion of works where you are trying to work your way up to God, but then the opposite error where you so elevate grace that you say obedience has no place in the Christian life. You're saved by grace. You're covered by grace. Your works do not save you, so therefore your works don't matter. Therefore, your obedience is not important. The commands of Scripture, they're only meant to show you how you fail so that you need more grace. They're not meant to actually be followed or obeyed. These are opposite errors. And to be clear, please do not fall into either one of those. Neither of those is biblical Christianity. And sometimes these errors tend to fall along, it seems, generational lines. And I don't want to overgeneralize or be too stereotypical, but it seems that the younger generation today is much more maybe resistant, allergic, gluten intolerant to strong calls to obedience, strong calls to holiness, strong calls to putting off sin. We live in a time where the culture says it's all about personal freedom, personal expression, and God loves me the way I am, so therefore I'm all good. That seems to be the flavor of the day, and perhaps some in an older generation tend to emphasize the importance and the duty of obedience simply because it is right. It's a Christianized version of ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for God. And it's all about you and what you must do. What are the ways that the pastor is going to tell me obey in these five ways? What are the six things I need to do to be a better Christian, to be a better neighbor, to be a better husband, a better father, a better child, a better... We're just looking for a checklist of things to do oftentimes. I recognize there are those dangers, those pitfalls when it comes to talking about obedience, and yet we can't ignore the issue of obedience because here it says, I promise to keep your words. The Bible is full of commands, yes, as a mirror to show us our sins, but also, as we've talked about before, as a map to show us how to walk in a way that pleases God. And so this stanza challenges us to be committed to obedience, to be committed to obey, but to obey in the right ways for the right reasons, with the right heart. And so that's my hope for us this morning as we walk through these eight verses, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, we would be pressed and exhorted to obey, but to obey in the right way. So for our time this morning, I want to organize our thoughts with three points: the prerequisites for obedience, the commitment to obedience, and the effects of obedience. the prerequisites, the commitment, and the effects. And so first, the prerequisites for obedience, the prerequisites for obedience. Let me read for us the first two verses here. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. And then I want you to look down at verse 64 as well. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Now, if you are here and you are not a believer, I want to be clear up front. I'm so glad you're here. So glad you've joined us this morning. And I want to be clear that as we talk about obedience, that you understand obedience in the right context. As Christians, we do not obey in order to be accepted. We do not obey in order to be saved. We are accepted, therefore we obey. We are saved, therefore we obey. We are forgiven, therefore we obey. And it's never the other way around. And that's so important. You see, one thing you have to understand here is, as the psalmist comes to this point and says, I promise to keep your words, you have to understand all the things that are in the background here. The psalmist is part of Israel who had been delivered by God out of Egypt. God saved Israel, not because they were righteous. God delivered Israel, not because they were so good, so obedient, so holy. God saved them because that's who he is. He's a God who saves. He's a God who redeems. He's a God who is merciful. He is a God who has compassion and pity on sinners like you and like me and like Israel. And so this psalmist, as he says, I promise to keep your words, he is speaking from a position of having already been forgiven, of having already received the deliverance of God. And you have to understand that. This is the background to this psalm. We are not saved by works. We are saved for works, though. Let me just show you a New Testament passage to illustrate this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is such an important passage here. Many of you know this very well. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to verse 10. Here it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now let me just pause there. We're saved by grace. That means God's unmerited, undeserved kindness, undeserved favor. We're saved by grace through faith. We receive it by faith, by trusting in him. Faith is the empty hand that receives the riches of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and it says, this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. It's not a result of what you do. Why? So that no one may boast. I get nervous that we talk about salvation by grace through faith so much that we can become dull and numb to this truth. But perhaps this morning, just to pause and remember again what this means. To remember that you and I are sinners before a holy God. We don't have a small God before whom we have small sins. If we have a small God, then we have small sins with small offense, and it's a small problem that needs only a small solution. But instead, the Bible says we have a God who is holy, holy, holy. A God who is so holy, he cannot even look upon sin. In Habakkuk, it says, we have a God who is so holy that when we sin against him, we deserve eternal condemnation. And though part of me cries out and says, that doesn't seem fair, that doesn't seem righteous for my sin in my limited life to have an unlimited eternal punishment. That seems unfair. It seems unreasonable. But that is because I do not understand just how holy and magnificent and glorious God is. Every sin that I commit, whether with my mouth, with my thoughts, with my words, or just simply in the quietness of my own heart, every bitter thought, Every sinful thought, every selfish thought, every malicious word, all deserves the wrath of God Almighty. And we forget that. We take His grace for granted. Do you realize that if it were not for the death of Christ, you and I would all sit condemned this morning with no hope, nothing we could do? If you had a trillion lifetimes to work off your sin, you could not do it. And God, in an unthinkable way, would send His own Son. God would take on flesh to take away our sin, so that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 could be true. By grace you have been saved through faith, that Jesus took our punishment in His place. We who are wicked and deserve His wrath have been given life and forgiveness instead. Praise God. And we receive that through faith, and it's not a result of works. So we're not saved by works, but then look at Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so, friend, I hope you understand that we are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. God doesn't save us to sit and just wait for Him to return or wait for Him to take us home. Instead, He saves us not by our works, but by His, and He saves us for works, that we might glorify Him, that we might serve Him, that we might love neighbor and point them to Christ. And so we are saved not by works, but for works. We are saved not by our obedience, but for obedience, that we might obey Him, that we might be like Him, that we might please Him, that we might honor Him. And so this is why we can say in Psalm 119 that we should say with the psalmist, "I promise to keep your words." You see, the first prerequisite for obedience is salvation, that you must be saved. If you do not know the Lord, if you have not been forgiven, trying to obey Him is putting the cart before the horse. You must trust in Him. You must trust in Him. This is why Romans 1, Paul would talk about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, that there's a faith that works itself out in obedience, a faith that obeys. So first trust, and then the obedience follows. We want to be like the psalmist in this regard. So the first prerequisite for obedience is salvation. The second is satisfaction. In order to obey, you must be satisfied in God. You must find your satisfaction in God. Look at verse 57. It says, "The Lord is my portion." The Lord is my portion. This stanza is beautiful because it's bookended by two beautiful words. That, again, the first word in each verse of this stanza all begin with that same Hebrew letter. And so the first word in this stanza is portion, and the last verse begins with the word chesed, that steadfast love, that unconditional, unbreakable, loyal love, that loving kindness, steadfast love. So it begins with portion, it ends with steadfast love. This whole stanza is bookended by these gracious and merciful and aboundingly good words. He starts by saying, "The Lord is my portion." What does this mean? Perhaps this past week you had some delicious Thanksgiving food and you had some large portions. That kind of gets at the idea, sort of. In the Old Testament, the word portion was rich with meaning. Rich with meaning. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, and He brought them into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, Joshua defeated the Canaanites, and then God divided up the land for Israel. He divided the land for Israel for the different tribes. But there was one tribe that did not get any land, the tribe of Levi. You can listen to these words in Joshua 13. Joshua 13, verses 32 to 33, it says, after this long section of, okay, from this place to this place, from this river to this river, this tribe gets this. It's one of those chapters you might skip over. But at the end, it has these beautiful words. "These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance just as he said to them. That's the idea of portion. Levi had no portion in the land. Why? Because the Lord was their portion. The Lord was their portion. And this language of portion would come up again and again in the Old Testament. Psalm 16, you can just listen as I read that for you. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That's a psalm of David. He says, no, my inheritance, I've got land, but that's not my inheritance. My inheritance is the Lord. He is my portion. The lions have fallen for me in good places. Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's nothing in heaven that I want besides you. Nothing on earth I desire besides you. You are my portion, God. You're my inheritance. You're everything to me. This is repeated in Psalm 142, verse 6. It comes up in Lamentations 3. And those familiar words, you could just listen to this. Lamentations 3, you know these words, but perhaps you have missed that it has the word portion. Lamentations 3, 22 to 24, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And do you remember Jeremiah wrote those words as he watched Jerusalem burn to the ground? As he watched the temple be destroyed? As he watched what would be the covenant hope of Israel, that God would be with his people in the temple, dwelling with his people, and he sees Jerusalem be destroyed, the temple be destroyed, and the portion be destroyed, so to speak. Jeremiah says, no, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. So you see, these words in Psalm 119, verse 57 is so rich. The Lord is my portion. He was satisfied in the Lord, and therefore he was able to say, I promise to keep your words. You are enough for me. I don't need to go after the things of this world. I don't need to go out beyond the bounds of your word because you have satisfied my soul. You are my portion. Alan Ross, a commentator on the Psalms, he says, everything he possesses is bound up in his relationship with the Lord. If the Lord is one's portion, then that certainly calls for a commitment to obey the Lord's word. Or James Montgomery Boyce, well-known pastor who's with the Lord now, he wrote this, the psalmist is saying that, like the Levites, he wants his portion of divine blessing to be God himself. Since nothing is better and nothing will ever fully satisfy his or anyone else's heart but God himself. To possess God is truly to have everything. If you are able to say the Lord is my portion, it enables you to say, I promise to keep your words. If you're dissatisfied with God, you will always be looking for satisfaction beyond his word. If you're dissatisfied with God, you'll always be looking for fulfillment beyond what he allows, beyond what he commands. But if you find your hope in him, as Jeremiah did, no matter what happens, no matter if the temple is burning down, no matter if your life is falling apart, if your hope is in the Lord, if he is your portion, then you will be able to say, I promise to keep your words. That's why we obey. We don't obey as a form of merit to earn something before God. We don't obey simply out of fear to avoid punishment. We should obey because it's wise. We should obey because it's wise, because God is the maker of all things, and so his commands are for our good. He knows how things work best, so we should obey because it is wise. We should obey because of trust, because we trust God's word is good for us, even when we don't understand, even when our hearts say, I want this, and everything in me tells me this is right, but God's word says it's wrong, then by way of trust, I trust that God's word is right, even though my heart lies to me, so I will obey. We trust because of gratitude, especially this past week with Thanksgiving. We obey because of thanksgiving for all that he has done for us and all that he continues to do for us, especially in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. But also we obey because of love. We obey because we love him who is our portion. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So prerequisites for obedience, salvation, satisfaction, and last, dependence. He says in verse 58, "I entreat your favor with all my heart." In other words, I seek your face. I seek your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I need your grace to do this. I cannot do this on my own. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full. The last verse of this stanza, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. It's full of your goodness, your kindness. It's full of your steadfast love. And here's his request, teach me your statutes. This stanza has two prayers specifically, two commands, if you will. One, be gracious to me, and two, teach me. He knows that if he's going to obey, God, you must teach me. If I'm going to obey, you must teach me your word. If I'm going to obey, you must be gracious to me so that I can do it. I cannot obey on my own. I cannot obey just merely by my willpower. I need your help. This is what God's word would say in the New Testament in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you. It's not let go and let God. It's not grit your teeth without God. It's work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who is at work in you. Friend, I hope the word obedience is not a bad word in your Christian mind. I hope it's not a word that feels restrictive or demanding or oppressive. I hope the word obedience has a ring of sweetness and joy. When we are obeying God, that is the path of happiness. It is not easy, but it is the path of happiness. It's the path of holiness. It's the path of joy. It's the path of pleasing God and walking with a clear conscience. So those are prerequisites for obedience. But next, the commitment to obedience, Look at verses 59 to 60. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. With these prerequisites out of the way, this salvation, this satisfaction in the Lord, this dependence upon the Lord, now he has this commitment. He says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. When I hasten, I do not delay to keep your commandments. There's a positive and a negative aspect to this commitment. Notice in verse 59, when I think on my ways, when I reflect on my life, when I observe and evaluate the way I'm living, I turn my feet. There's an activeness to this. I turn my feet to your testimonies. He's committed to seeing if there's any way that his life does not measure up, any sins where he is transgressing God's law, and he wants to turn his feet, turn his path to align with the word of God. Friend, does that describe you? Again, we do not want to be Pharisees who simply obey externally and grumble in our hearts. But we also do not want to be rebels who disobey in our hearts and in our actions. We want to be able to say to the Lord, search me, O God, and know me. As Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know me. See if there be any wayward way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I confess this is convicting to me because I'm not by nature a very reflective person. I wonder if you are in the same boat, but verse 59 says, when I think on my ways, do you evaluate your life, how you're spending your moments, how you're spending your days, how you're spending your energies? Do your interests and your hobbies reflect a heart that is captured by the glory of God or by the comfort of self? So there's reflection on areas to correct, but also there's an urgency to obey in a positive sense. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. There's this urgency to obey. If I see it in the Word of God, I don't wait for tomorrow. I don't wait for another moment. I want to do it right away. If I see it, I'm going to obey. You've no doubt heard this phrase before, I hope. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Perhaps another way to think of this, slowness to obey often turns into a temptation to sin. That gap between seeing something in God's word that you know you should obey, and if you put it off and put it off and put it off, you're leaving room for temptation. You're leaving room for sin. When you see something in the Word of God, the best time to obey is now. Otherwise, you're hardening your heart. You're numbing your conscience. God says, do this, but I know better. God says, do this, but I don't have to. God says, do this, but I know. There's another way. It's in my timing. Now, I'm sure some are thinking, okay, but we should not obey with an empty heart. We should not obey just externally. We should obey from the heart. Yes. Ideally, your heart goes first and your actions follow, right? But how many of you know that sometimes your heart is wrestling? Your heart is wrestling. But the moment you take the first step towards obedience, God softens your heart. Those of you who've been walking with the Lord a long time, you know there's those moments that are hard, but you force yourself because you know the Lord is good. You know the word is good. You know his laws are good. And so you push yourself to obey and you pray, God, my heart isn't there. Help me to obey in not just action, but attitude. Help me obey in heart. And as you pray that prayer of faith, God answers. May we as a church be characterized by verses 59 and 60, that we would turn our feet to his testimonies, that we would obey, we would hasten to obey, that we would not to obey. We would not delay to obey his commands. What are some areas, perhaps, where you have put off, where you have put off obedience, where you have grown numb to the conviction of God? Are there relationships that need to be restored? Forgiveness that needs to be granted? Forgiveness that needs to be sought? Are you delaying to love your spouse? You are finding ways to be selfish in that. Are you loving wealth? The New Testament says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Are you loving wealth? Finding your security in wealth, in your possessions? Are you coveting? Are you discontent with what you have? Are you dabbling in various forms of sexual immorality? And you say, just a little bit more until I repent. Friend, don't delay. Don't delay. Why? Not to earn salvation, not at all. Don't delay because God must be your satisfaction. Because you love God, because you want to please the one who saved you. Friend, consider even this afternoon what might be an area where you have been slow to obey, where you have turned a blind eye rather than inclining your feet to his testimonies. Last point for this morning, the effects of obedience. The effects of obedience. Look at verses 61 to 63. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Verse 61 is so interesting to me. At first, it seems to come out of nowhere, but this is a repeated theme throughout Psalm 119 of enemies who are against him. And here, when he is satisfied in God, when he is obeying God's word, when he is committed to obedience, committed to keeping God's word, it says, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. It gives him endurance amidst persecution. When you are obeying God's word, it gives you endurance amidst persecution. If you are unwilling to obey when things are easy, what makes you think you'll be willing to obey when persecution and pressure comes? You've perhaps heard the saying, the more you sweat in peacetime, the less you bleed in wartime. The more you obey in peacetime, the less you will fall in wartime. The best time to obey is not later, not tomorrow, today and now. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, to speak of him unashamedly, to say with Paul, I am unashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Oh, what are the ways that you need to obey these things without shame, without fear of others, without fear of persecution, without fear of ridicule? If you obey now, you will have endurance when the enemy comes. You'll have endurance when pressure comes. That's one effect of obedience. Another effect of obedience is joyful worship. Joyful worship. At midnight, I rise to praise you, verse 62 says. I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. He understands his obedience is not perfect. None of us will ever obey perfectly. And there's a sense in which no matter what you have done this past week, no matter what you have done yesterday, even this morning, no matter what you have done, you can come with a clean conscience because of the blood of Christ and worship. Praise God for that. But in a way that doesn't diminish that, but builds upon it, there's a joy for the believer who knows he's been walking, not perfectly, but there's joy for the believer who knows that he or she has been walking faithfully with the Lord, repenting of sin, turning away from sin, stumbling, falling, but getting back up and saying, I want to put this to death. There is a joy to come to the house of the Lord with a clear conscience, always washed by the blood of Christ, but also knowing that you have said, I promise to keep your words. For that person who is walking in that way, there is a joy to worship. Because you know that there's no hypocrisy. You know there's no mixture. Again, it's not about perfection, but it's about saying, God, my whole heart, insofar as I am able, by your grace, is yours. And when you're walking in that way, there's a freedom and a joy of worship, even at midnight, to rise and praise him. So the effects of obedience, endurance amidst persecution, joyful worship, last, fellowship. Verse 63, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. I'm a companion, I'm a friend of all who fear you, all who seek to obey you, all who keep your precepts. He says, they are my friends, they are my fellowship. This reminds me of a proverb I often quote to my children, and when I was a youth pastor, I quoted it often, Proverbs 13:20. One way I remember that is, it is a great proverb for teenagers from when you're 13 to 20. He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. When you're walking according to God's word, I hope you befriend non-believers. I hope you love those who don't know God. I hope you love them. But if they are closest friends with you, you may be in some spiritual danger. If you're walking with the Lord and you're seeking to obey him, if you're doing what Psalm 119 says, to promise to keep his words, to turn your feet to his testimonies, to hasten and not delay to obey him, if you're doing these things, eventually you're going to find yourself gravitating towards others who are doing the same. You'll find yourself gravitating towards others who will spur you on, who challenge you, who encourage you, who will pray for you and for whom you can pray. But if you are not making obedience a priority in your life, you will feel very comfortable and at home with those who know nothing of the Lord. Love everybody. Love everybody. Love everybody. But as believers, we choose our friends and companions wisely. When you love God's word, you become a companion to those who fear him, who obey him. Does that describe your relationships? And if not, why not? The answer to that is not go and just make new friends. The answer to that is, how are you doing in your obedience to God's word? This obedience that is not oppressive, not demanding, but good for you, good for your flourishing, good for your joy, good for your happiness both now and eternally. Do you love others who love God? Do you love others who want to obey him? If you're anything like me, in moments where you are walking with the Lord, there's a joy to be with other believers who are walking closely with the Lord. But if there is a moment, if there's a season where you know that you are holding the Lord at arm's distance, that there's an area of your life that you have not repented of or surrendered to him, it almost feels uncomfortable to be around godly people, doesn't it? What's the answer to that? Don't keep avoiding godly people. Look within and say, Lord, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. God, what do I need to do? This uneasiness is indicating something in my life. God, help me fix this because I want to be with your people. Because I want to be with you. Because you are my portion. Because the earth is full of your steadfast love. So, Lord, teach me your statutes. Make these things true of me. Friends, I confess that the word obedience doesn't always feel or sound joyful, even to my ears. And that's an indication of my sinfulness and my weakness and my fleshliness. But may we as a church lift up and extol the beauty, the goodness, and the joy of obedience. Obedience to God's word because of love for God's person, because he is our portion, and because we have put our hope on his steadfast love. May we strive for obedience that doesn't glorify self, but glorifies God, because we are not saved by works, but saved for works. So let's glorify Jesus who came and died for us and now gives us grace to obey him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning to be able to have this time in your word, God, we pray that you would convict our hearts. Where there is any area of sinfulness, of slothfulness, of slowness to obey, oh God, may you convict and may you give us grace to obey. Lord, for those who hear this message with a feeling of guilt or a feeling of restriction, a feeling of oppressiveness and demandingness of you, oh Lord, may you pour out your love in their hearts. May you shed your love abroad in their hearts through the Holy Spirit, that they might know the goodness of your law, the grace of obedience, the blessing of obedience. Lord, may we as your people be a holy people, putting away sin, hastening and not delaying to obey you, so that we might be like Christ and preach Christ to a world that so desperately needs him. Oh Lord, help us to do these things for the glory of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.